If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I have this evening, then next Sunday night, and then we don't have anything because it'll be the going away dinner for Dr. Jones, and then Dr. Newcomer will be here. So I don't know if that's good news or bad news, but two more times you got to put up with me and my guitar and stuff. So Ephesians chapter 4, and we're still in Ephesians 4. I just kind of dropped in there several weeks ago, and looking at chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians talk about doctrine, and chapters 4 through 6 talk about duty. That based on our position in Christ and the riches that we have in Christ, that Paul delineates in chapters 1 through 3, then chapters 4 through 6 talk about our duties and the things that we are supposed to do because of who we are in Christ. And the last time we were together like this, we talked about the giver, we talked about the gifts, and we talked about the gifted. And we talked about that through the finished work of Jesus Christ, meaning his humiliation, which means coming to earth, his descent into heaven, from heaven, and descending into death and the grave, and then because of his ascension, he gave gifts because of his triumph over death and the grave, and that he won these gifts as he triumphed over sin and Satan. So this evening, I want us to pick up at verse 12, Ephesians 4, and we'll begin here. I'll begin at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so we talked about some of the gifts. Verse 11 talks about that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers, or the pastor slash teachers. You could translate it that way. One talks about the office of the man, and then the other one talks about his giftedness, his responsibilities, his place that he's to be a teacher, along with being a pastor. You know, and as I sit here in front of me, you may have asked yourself this question at some point. Why do we need a pastor? I mean, what do we even need a pastor for? There are churches and whole segments of some denominations that believe that they don't need a pastor. They do not need a pastor. And they have taken the doctrine of the priesthood of believers to an extreme. And we find this doctrine in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you would, if you want to look with me. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And keep your bulletin or your finger here. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And then another passage that talks about the priesthood of the believer is found in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, and verse 10. These are the 24 elders that are gathered around the throne, around the four living creatures. Verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so that is where we get the doctrine of the priesthood of believers, and all that biblical teacher is trying to say with that is that we don't need a human priest to go before us into the throne of God, that we have are our own priests, that we are able to come to Christ and pray to Him and confess to Him without the need for anybody else in between us, because there is one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. But here, I've known people who didn't really see the need for a pastor, and so that kind of tells me they might not have had very good ones. But here in our passage, we see, first of all, that pastors are a gift from God. Verse 11, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so when pastors are here, we should be thankful for them and accept them as a gift from the Lord, as it says here in verse 11. And we should accept them as a gift just like we would accept any other gift from someone, with an attitude of gratefulness, with an attitude of thankfulness. And this section in Ephesians 4 gives us some clues on what a healthy church looks like. And in the first six verses that we've looked at over the last few weeks, we saw that the first trait of a healthy church is spiritual unity, is spiritual unity. And we looked at that in weeks past, that we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And so we are to maintain the unity of the faith. The second trait of a healthy church is spiritual diversity. Spiritual diversity. And what I mean by that is that the healthy church will have multiple gifts that are being exercised by multiple people. And so that's what I mean by the term spiritual diversity. A healthy church, according to the Apostle Paul and according to the Holy Spirit, who has inspired him to write these, a healthy church will not have just a few people doing all the work, but rather the intention is to be that the work will be spread out over the entire congregation. And we should see this spiritual diversity. Now, this was mentioned this morning already. The saints do not call a pastor and then pay him to do all the work. They call him, and then they follow his leadership as he, through the word, equips them to do the job, to exercise their gifts. Turn, if you would, back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's look at verse 13 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 13 through 17. And this is Paul's last letter. He knows that he's going to be martyred. He's going to be, history tells he was beheaded. And so he's writing this to Timothy. This is the second letter from Paul to Timothy. And he's trying to encourage Timothy in the work of the ministry and try to teach him those last things that need to be learned. Verse 13 says, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent or complete, as some translations had, that the man of God may be competent or complete, equipped for every good work. And so we see here what the Word of God can do in the hands of the man of God who is gifted to teach, that the Word of God is able to make the man of God complete and or competent, and to make the man of God equipped for every good work. And so as the man of God or the pastor grows in his maturity, then the congregation is to follow right behind. Now let's say that we change that a little bit of that verse. We just kind of add a little something here. And let's say we take verse 17 here, where it says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That little phrase, the man of God, let's just change that a little bit. And let's say that the church of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so that is what the church of God is also to be in conjunction with the man of God. And when we say that we use the word complete or competent, it means that the man of God or the church of God will be able to do and be able to serve in whatever capacity that the Lord has called them to do. A missionary was visiting a pastor with the hope of raising financial support. And we've all, seen that, and that's fine. But the pastor, as a smart pastor, as a discerning pastor should do, the pastor asked the missionary, "What group are you associated with?" And the missionary answered, "Well, I belong to the invisible church." And the pastor asked, "Well, what church are you a member of?" Same answer came back. "Oh, I'm a member of the invisible church." And the pastor asked the missionary, "Where does the invisible church meet? And who is the pastor?" And at this point, the missionary got upset and told the pastor, "You know what? Your church isn't even a true church." And he said again, "I belong to the invisible church." And so then the pastor replied, "Okay, well, here's some invisible money so you can support, that'll help you minister to the invisible church," which I thought was a pretty smart answer, especially when the missionary would not be clear. You know, in fact, though, the invisible church, not a biblical term, but one that's used at times in various settings. In fact, the invisible church, which consists of all true believers, ministers, the invisible church ministers through the visible church. Okay? The invisible church ministers through the visible church. For example, it's the visible church that goes and helps and serves when people are in the hospital. It's the visible church that goes and evangelizes the lost. It's the visible church that helps take care of the church and serves. So it's the visible church that the Lord uses, the local church. Certainly all of us as believers are part of the invisible church. So I want to take a look at some traits of what the spiritual maturity will look like here. And the first trait of a spiritually mature person is Christ-likeness. And we find that here in verse 13. It says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And so here in Ephesians 4, we see the goal of all this teaching and equipping that the pastors and the man of God is supposed to do, the goal is to help us to grow into the stature of the fullness of Christ. And our desire, as individual believers, our desire should be to see the character qualities that Paul talked about in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 talks about we're to have all humility, gentleness, and patience. We're to be bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's some character qualities that are to be manifest in the lives of folks who are spiritually mature. So as we, as individuals, reach a level of spiritual maturity, the corporate church, the church at large, the body at large, will also begin to look like Jesus Christ to a watching world. And our goal, in fact, as pastors and teachers, and we've looked at this before, this is kind of my my teacher's verse here, but Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God would chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so that is what pastors and teachers are called to do, to continually to teach about the riches of the glory of Christ being in you and the hope of glory. Verse 28 says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature or complete in Christ. And Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works within me. And so that is our goal, is as individuals, we grow more and more into Christ's likeness, and as we do that, the church itself as a whole to a watching world will look like Jesus Christ himself. So let's ask the question, what are some things that Jesus was known for? What are some things that Jesus was known for? A couple things, just off the top of my head, is certainly Jesus was known for his love. Jesus was known for his compassion, the way he went around and healed the sick. He's known for mercy and his acts of mercy. He's also known for truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he's known for truth. And Jesus is also known for his forgiveness. Forgiveness. You had the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And then you have the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. And then you have us as believers. So we find here that Jesus was known for these, at least for these five or six things. My fear is that too many churches are known for one or two extremes. The first extreme is that the church might be known for love and compassion, but without truth, which makes for a weak church. And that would be, I think, a more of a liberal church, more of a church that emphasizes the social gospel. That's one extreme. The other extreme is being known as a church that emphasizes truth over love and compassion. And I believe this church will be seen as a church that is many times hypocritical and also judgmental and even legalistic. And so the church is to be a reflection to the world of the people within it. And so we want to be a people who are growing in Christ's likeness and a people who are growing and displaying these traits of love and compassion and mercy, truth and forgiveness. Before we look at the next verse, we have once again, we talked about this a few weeks ago, we have once again the doctrine of the Trinity being taught in this letter. For example, we have verse 13 talks about the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we have Christ talked about, the second member of the Trinity. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul writes in his prayer, and he says, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul is exhorting the readers, us, that we're to be full of the fullness of Christ. We're to be full of the fullness of God, the Father. And then also, when you have Ephesians 5:18, talks about that, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. So again, doctrine of the Trinity is taught here. We're to be filled with the fullness of God, and we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Anybody who says that the Trinity is not taught in the Bible is either hasn't looked, or he's just ignoring the clear teaching of the Scriptures. And we've ran across this before in our teachings out of Ephesians. Another mark of spiritual maturity, besides that of Christ's likeness, is doctrinal stability. Doctrinal stability. The doctrines of the historical Christian church, as found in the Scriptures, have been taught for centuries, for literally centuries. And some of those key doctrines are the Trinity that we just looked at, the virgin birth, the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. And what I mean by that is the words, the verbal, and then the plenary, meaning all of it, every word. So all the Scriptures, every word, is the verbal plenary inspiration, or God breathed. God breathed. And those are all examples of church doctrine. And particularly nowadays, we need to have the courage of our convictions, and we need to hold tightly to them, because they are being systematically attacked, undermined, especially the doctrine of the inspiration of Scriptures. Well, that's your interpretation. Well, you know, Jesus didn't really mean that, and gay marriage is fine, and that kind of thing. But that's not so. Anybody, clear reading of Scripture, when the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. That's a rule for interpreting the Scriptures. But we need to have the courage of our convictions, and we need to hang on to those convictions and those doctrines as tightly as possible. For example, if you were thrown overboard off of a ship or a boat, and you were thrown overboard into the ocean, and on your way over the side, all you had to hang on to was the mooring rope. You were able to reach back and grab the rope. You would be hanging on for dear life, wouldn't you, as this ship goes cruising, because you know that if you were to let go, you would be tossed to and fro, and be at the mercy of the wind and the waves. And so that's the passion that we ought to have when we're holding on to our doctrines. And here we're told that if we do not hold on to spiritual truth, then we are like children being tossed to and fro. Look at verse 13 and 14 again. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And so, when we hold on to spiritual truth, it's a sign that we are growing into spiritual, in a mature manhood, and we are beginning to look more and more like Christ. And again, children are generally known as being very easily distracted, right? Anybody who's ever worked in junior church or Vacation Bible School or Awana, you can be doing this, and then the least little thing grabs their attention. They can begin playing a game, and then as soon as something else catches their eye, they're over there. They're gone. I was thinking about when we would take our kids to a carnival, especially like a school carnival where everything's like real close to each other. And, you know, you might would sit there and you bring, you know, Johnny up, and maybe there's the duck pond, you know, where you reach in and grab the little duck, and on the bottom is a number, and that number coincides to a prize on the wall. Well, about the time that the child goes, 4. Okay, I'll take that. And he's gone. You know, he's ready to go. He's ready to go on to the next game. And even when you take him to a carnival out in a parking lot someplace, what usually happens? They ride the cars. And as soon as that's over with, they hop out of that car and they run over and they want to ride the flying elephants. And as soon as that's over with, then they want to run and ride something else. I mean, it's just bang, bang, bang. Because they're children. And we've all been there, and we've all had to run after our kids. Wait, you know. Or sometimes you have to say, wait, I got to get more tickets, because we've already burned up our tickets. But children are like that. They're easily distracted. And here we're told that people who are not doctrinally sound can fall prey to a couple of different attacks, okay? Says that children are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So, the ESV translates the word in the Greek word and translates it human cunning, that we're not to be deceived by human cunning. The NIV, I believe, translates it trickery. You're not to be deceived by human trickery. And the background to these two words the word is cube, okay, cube in the Greek, and it actually came to mean dice. Now I realize none of you guys have ever played a game with dice in it, but I have. But you know, and it came to mean dice, and you know, people throughout the years have used what's called loaded dice. And that's what this word means. And they would use loaded dice to trick people into losing money. And so this is what the word human cunning means, is that they're not to be tossed to and fro, not to be carried away by trickery, by loaded dice. The word craftiness here in the ESV is another word, and it describes someone who manipulates error and false doctrine in order to sound like truth. And our world is full of people just like that. In 2 Timothy, if you would, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, and he says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good." And so we find here that the last days are going to get worse and worse, and there will be people who will manipulate truth, try to, in order to produce error and make it sound good. The schemes here spoken of in Ephesians 4 are human cunning by craftiness in deceitful schemes. The deceitful schemes spoken of here are the tricks and wiles of Satan himself. And his ways are planned, systematic, false teaching, and error. You know, things like immorality, homosexuality, and other false religions. And we're told not to fall for any of it in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Verse 10 says, "Finally, Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so Paul uses the same term here. And Paul tells us once again, do not fall for any of it. But Satan's job is to launch an all-out attack and assault on truth. And he's been doing that since creation. When he questioned God's word, he talked to Eve and said, yea, hath God said? Did God really say that? Is that what he meant? And so again, we see early on the schemes of the devil. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we also get a little picture of this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. But look again at verse 1, that this is the work, the deceitfulness, the false teaching. It actually comes through demonic influence. They are devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And so one of the marks of spiritual maturity, back in Ephesians 4, is that we are not to be tossed to and fro. As children, we're not to be tossed to and fro by the waves or carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. In our passage here that we've been looking at, Paul is drawing a contrast between a mature man in verse 13 who has a mature experiential knowledge of Christ, and he's becoming more and more Christ-like that we looked at in verses 2 through 3. He's contrasting that man with one who is a child. And in fact, the word here that we may no longer be children or as a child tossed to and fro, the word is a little child. It's a little child, one who is easily deceived. And I know that from doing some magic in my day, magic tricks, that it's a lot easier to fool a 3-year-old than it might be to fool a 33-year-old, because 33-year-olds are looking for something, but it's easier to deceive a child. And so we're not to be children who is easily deceived, who runs after every teaching or every good teacher that he or she hears, but instead we are to be grounded in the truth. In Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Paul talks about this also. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, as we begin to wrap up here. Verse 17 says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. So that's someone who's not trying to maintain the unity of the faith, as Ephesians 4 talks about. To watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, would you agree with me that one thing about children is they're naive? They have a certain naivete that we have to teach them. Now, you know what? That stranger that pulls over in his car as you're walking to school, and he says, hey, come on over. I've got some candy for you. Or I've got a $5 bill if you want, and I'm just passing it out. That's where a child is in grave danger, because he has a certain naivete, and he follows after people who would deceive him and do him harm. And Paul says, you know what, these false teachers, they're just like that. They want to lead you astray, they want to deceive you, and then they want to do you harm. Romans chapter 16 that we just looked at. This is actually a key passage. A key passage when speaking about the one who is spiritually immature. So here then is Paul's vision for the church. God's church is to display charity, unity, diversity, and a growing maturity. So let's ask ourselves some questions here. How are you doing in all this? We've looked at the first 14 verses here, and we've talked about different aspects of spiritual growth and what that might look like. How are you doing in maintaining the unity of the faith here and the unity of the Spirit here? Are you striving to grow up in the faith through learning the Scriptures and through holding on to the doctrines of the faith? Or are you one of those that, well, I'm good. I know what I need to know, and I'm good. I don't need to learn anymore. I don't need to grow anymore. Folks, that's just not so. That's just not so. Are you actively trying to discover and use your spiritual gifts in order to help take this church forward? I've only been here 8 years, but from talking to enough people and what I've seen over the 8 years, I think this church is at a crossroad. It's at a crossroads. And I believe, we're getting a new pastor. He's a little bit on the younger side in his 40s. And so these could be tremendous, tremendous days for Calvary Baptist Church. Days that haven't been seen. And so, are you actively trying to discover and use your spiritual gifts in order to help take this church forward? You know, one of the other ways that we grow, according to Paul, is through service. That's one of the ways that you grow, is through serving. You don't grow by just sitting at home, maybe one day a week. You know, you come to church, but the rest of the time you're sitting there with your arms crossed and you're like, well, I'm already here. I've already got this. I don't need to do anything else. You grow by serving, by being used. And as I started out the message with Jim and Teresa, I've obviously some serving gifts, gifts of mercy, gifts of helps, in that they brought Frank some groceries for his family. And they didn't have to do that, but they did. And so they have grown in that. My guess is they've been doing this before in a number of years, because you grow as you serve. One final question. Are you getting tossed to and fro because you don't know the Scriptures well enough? You hear this person on TV, and then maybe you hear this person on this TV show, and, you know, well, this guy sounds good, and this person sounds good. Folks, that's not right. We need to have the courage of our convictions, and we need to have the sustenance of our convictions. We need to have the body of doctrine here, and be living them out. So, that'd be my final question to us. Are you getting tossed to and fro because you don't know the Scriptures well enough? And the only thing I can say is, get into the Word. Get into the Word. Get yourself here and involved in Bible studies. We've got all kinds of them going on. We've got the Wednesday nights, and then we've got Sandy's, and we've got Suzanne Kowalski's going on every other Tuesday. Those are opportunities to grow. Those are opportunities to nail spiritual truth down and get them down in your mind and in your heart, and to solidify your experience with Christ and your knowledge of the Word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And again, my prayer for you is that we would be striving to grow, and that we'd be holding on to the doctrine of the faith, and we would strive to grow in our service to Christ and to each other. Again, that this church might be a reflection of Christ Himself to a watching world.